Thank you, Lord God, for you have spoken and you've given us the gift of the Bible, and that we can have the Bible at such an inexpensive cost to us. But Lord, may we not despise your word. We pray that you may so work in us that we may value the reading and listening to your word as a higher enjoyment than any earthly pleasures. So Lord, we pray that you may come among us and speak to us in the preaching of your word. We pray that your word may be expounded clearly and applied powerfully in our hearts. Give us ears to listen and hearts to take in your truth, and hands and feet to obey your word. And blessed Lord Jesus, we pray that you may whisper your words of love to our ears and plant on our faces the kisses of your mouth. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now let us turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this morning we shall consider very briefly the whole chapter. And let me read to you verses 7 to 10 again. Paul says here, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now you remember we've been considering this most personal and emotional of all Paul's letters. And you recall that when Paul was writing this letter, he was under severe attacks from the false teachers newly arrived in Corinth, and they were trying to tear Paul apart, attacking Paul's character, abilities, anything they could imagine. And Paul was forced to defend himself and his ministry before his own spiritual children. They were facing an imminent danger, because if they should really believe the false teachers, they would depart from the gospel that Paul had imparted to them. And in chapter 12 here, the attacks that Paul is trying to refute seem to be focusing on the allegation that Paul did not have any valid supernatural experience that the false teachers claimed to have themselves. Now, Paul called this in our translation the most eminent apostles. Well, these false teachers certainly were not the apostles. They were calling themselves super apostles. So they're saying to the people in Corinth, You know, we are the authentic apostles. But Paul, he wasn't really a genuine apostle. And Paul is to say in verse 12, reminding them, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, the church member in Corinth knew Paul performed miracles, genuine miracles in Corinth, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, not just once, but with all perseverance. But Paul did not major on those things and boast about those things. Did I have not exalted spiritual experience? Now he's going to tell them some of his most unusual and exalted spiritual experience. And he's forced by the accusation to tell them what he experienced some years ago. In verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, well, now I've come to visions and revelations. You think I don't have visions and revelations? Let me tell you. And then he used the third person. 14 years prior to his writing this letter, he was taken up to what he called the third heaven, to paradise. And he heard inexpressible words. You may recall in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given a serious number of visions, and sometimes he was told, well, what you have seen and heard, don't write. You're not allowed to communicate. Well, Paul got some sort of such experience, and he thinks that was not lawful for him to divulge the detail. But Paul says, well, I don't want to talk much about that. I would rather boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. My dear friends, there are quite a lot of people who claim to have most amazing spiritual experience. And they would like to boast about those experiences. They would like to tell you the details of those experiences. But let me tell you something. If someone really has such unusual and exalted spiritual experiences, the tendency is for that person to keep quiet. Because that sort of experience is so secret and personal. And if someone has come to experience that sort of thing, it will really awe him. And he's not going to go around and tell people, well, you know what I've experienced? It will be the opposite. As a principle, if someone goes around and talks all the time about some dreams or visions and wonderful spiritual experience, and you sense he's putting you down, it's always talking about himself and his experience and not really about the Bible, you can be rather confident that you don't need to listen to that person. You sense there's pride, there's what we call spiritual bully. I have this experience, how about you? Well, a genuine Christian experience will not be like that. And Paul tells them, well, yes, you talk about exalted spiritual experience I have. And then Paul goes on to say, something most interesting. He says to keep him from the danger of spiritual pride, a thorn in the flesh was given to Paul. Now this morning we are going to focus on this thorn in the flesh. We are going to notice three things, children. Normal? Three things. This thorn in the flesh is from God, for Satan, and for good. Very simple outline, isn't it? Children, young people, you can't miss it. It's from God, through Satan, for good. But under those six words are some really profound truth and lessons that we can learn. So this thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about is from God. Now usually people would like to ask this question, what is this thorn in the flesh? What is it? What exactly is this thorn? We're trying to work it out. It's a thorn. So something unpleasant, troublesome, painful. It's a thorn in the flesh. Well, it's in the flesh, so it's in you. So it's doubly unpleasant, doubly troublesome, and painful. Well, suppose you do gardening, you got a thorn got stuck into your skin. Well, you want to get it out, isn't it? It's something like that. Now, what exactly is that? We do not know. Well, there have been a lot of suggestions down through history. Some say, well, maybe it's eye trouble. You know, Paul, when the Lord Christ appeared to him, was a bright, brilliant light, and Paul was blinded for a few days. Well, perhaps it will be something of an eye trouble. Some said malaria. Others have other suggestions. That is what people do their PhD in theology for. So, a thorn in the flesh, a doctoral thesis in some sort of seminary. Let me tell you, we don't know. That's why people keep on doing their PhDs. It has to be some sort of bodily illness. It has to do with the body, okay, in the flesh. Maybe some sort of recurring illness. And you notice in this chapter, Paul talks so many times about his weakness, his infirmities. And even though we do not know the exact nature of this thorn in Paul's flesh, we can get the idea that it is something very inconvenient, to say the least. Humbling, hindering, painful, something that anyone would like to get rid of it. And Paul says, it is from God. Look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was given to Paul. By whom? Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. But the Lord's answer is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So this thorn in the flesh was given to Paul from God, with God's good and holy purpose, and in God's love and perfect wisdom. So it is from God, it was given to Paul. Now secondly, we notice it is through Satan. So Satan. Verse 7. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Does any one of you know the meaning of Satan? Satan? You know? The basic meaning of Satan is an adversary. An adversary. Think of maybe in a Western democracy, you have the government and you have the opposition. Sad to say that we have degenerated into a state that the opposition has to oppose for the sake of opposing the government. That is not right, but that is how it is, isn't it? You watch a parliament debate and so on, the opposition always have to oppose. Except in exceptional circumstances, you are just against the government. Well, I hope you children are not like that. Some children are like this. They seem to be opposition to the parents. Whatever parents says, they will say, well, you're wrong. It's no. And it's a pain in the neck to the parents. Thorn in the flesh. Satan literally means adversary. Opposition. Your enemy. And the Bible tells us Satan is a great accuser. You know the devil, Satan, accuses God to humanity. He accuses God of being mean and selfish to humanity. That was way back in the Garden of Eden, that the Lord God suggested to Eve that God was mean, selfish, and so on. And the devil still does that every day, every moment. He's accusing God before humanity. The last thing people are going to believe is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, is good, is wise, is perfect. No, people say the God of the Bible is mean. It's not trustworthy. It's not good. It's a monster. Whatever. And Satan entices us to sin. And then he accuses us before God. He accuses God before to humanity, and then he accuses sinners before God. He accuses human beings as wicked and evil. That's what the devil did with Job. Back to Job chapter 1, Satan, the word Satan is used there, you notice? Satan accuses Job before God, and Satan says to God, you know why Job is serving you so faithfully? It's because you have been blessing him. Everything's going okay with him. Not just okay, we've got a good family, many children, we've got a rich man, we've got health and so on. That's why I'm serving you, because of the stuff, the good blessing you've given him. But take them away, he's going to curse you to your face. Job doesn't really worship you, Job doesn't really love you, he's just for your blessing. Just for your blessings. You'll be someone saying to a man, you know, you think your wife is nice to you and love you and faithful to you and so on. This is all a lie. It's all because of your money. Your wife is just waiting for you to die and get your properties. If you're poor, your wife will leave you in no time. But think of that. If anyone should say to you, man, something like that, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, you get away from me before I get really angry. That's what the devil does. And friends, even after someone has come to faith in Christ and is trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, the devil can still come along and accuses the believer, the true believer, suggesting to him that, well, maybe the Lord will not forgive your past sins. Maybe that's too much. And sometimes the devil can even accuse true believers of things that they have not done. That was the experience of Christian in Pilgrim Progress. The devil was whispering in his ears of blasphemies and terrible things, and Christian could not distinguish whether those voices are from the evil one or from himself, and he got terribly guilty and burdened and troubled. Well, that is Satan. And here we are told, God gave a thorn in the flesh to Paul, but through a messenger of Satan. And this messenger of Satan was, you notice the word in verse 7, buffeting him. What does this word mean? What does this word buffet mean? It means to be beaten up. The same word is used of our Lord Jesus suffering abuse at the hand of the soldiers. And others, they were beating him up. And this messenger of Satan is beating Paul up with his thorn in the flesh. Now here we learn a very precious truth. It's about this interplay between God's plan and the devil's malicious attack. God's plan is good and kind and loving. And God allows the devil to attack even his own people. And the devil's or Satan's attack is malicious and wicked. Now this reminds us of Job again, because Satan accuses Job of serving God just for self-interest. And he's asking God to give him permission to attack Job physically, even to take away his possessions, to destroy his children, and God gave him permission to do that. Okay, God gave him permission to take away his properties, to take away his children, eventually to take away his health. But God has to give him permission to do that. And that also reminds us of how after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit drove him to the wilderness, to the desert, to be tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. God's purpose to drive Jesus to the wilderness is to affirm Jesus' integrity. Let my son be tested. Let the Messiah be tested. Let the servant of the Lord be tested, and he will stand firm. His integrity will be confirmed. The devil's purpose is to destroy Jesus' purity. Now these two purposes are the exact opposite, but the same event happened, isn't it? It's the same event of being driven to the wilderness. You'll be just like, I hope this won't happen to you, but it might have happened to you already. You were put in a situation to accept a large bribe, to commit immorality, immoral acts, and you stand firm. Now, with that experience, your integrity is confirmed. But of course, if you fail, your purity, your conscience will be defiled. I won't tell you which country, but a friend of mine told me about in some other country, foreign country, that bribery is rampant, and then the official would be tempted to accept bribe, and the tricks that people use to bribe this official is not just to bribe officials, but to take along the person's wife to banquet or meeting and see what his wife likes and offer her some sort of gift. And if the husband is a man of integrity, maybe the wife will love some jewelry or things like that. And if you can get the wife to accept bribery, then the man will be pulled down as well. Terrible, isn't it? Well, it does not just happen overseas, it happened in Australia as well. We live in a corrupt world. Now, so this is the interplay between God's plan and the devil's malicious purpose. Okay, we do not know the exact interface. How does this work? God is holy, his purpose is holy, and yet he allows the devil, Satan, to attack people, to even to tempt his children to sin. What is the exact interface? We do not know. This is a mystery. But what we learn here is that it's very precious and personal. We have confidence. Even the most unpleasant and difficult experience we may experience is under God's control. It teaches us, no matter how malicious the devil may be, he can only trouble us, he cannot destroy us. The devil will not be able to destroy any of the true people of God because he's not given such permission. Martin Luther has a famous saying, as anything Luther says will be memorable. He says, the devil is God's devil. You got the idea? The devil is God's devil. The devil is under God's control. The Bible does not teach us that God and Satan are of equal power, that they're just light and darkness, yin and yang, balancing each other. No, God, the Lord God Almighty, is in absolute control over all things. All right. So that is the second heading. This thorn in the flesh is from God, through Satan's beating up Paul, tormenting his body, troubling his soul, hindering his work. But the most important thing perhaps we should learn this morning is this. It is for good. It is for good. You know, when we are tested, it is so painful. We just want to get rid of that immediately. But under God's sovereignty, because God is our Father, because he is the God of love and mercy, it's going to be for our good. For good. For our good. Here we are told, it is to keep Paul from spiritual pride, that he may remain humble. Look at verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The reason this thorn of the flesh was given to Paul by God through the devil to torment Paul is to keep him humble. Without this, Paul may be so tempted to be proud. He may just go around and say, look at me, I'm the super apostle. I'm better than James, or James was dead. I'm better than John and Peter. You know, after all, Paul wrote some 13 to 14 letters in the New Testament. John only three, plus the Gospel, plus Revelation, not too bad. Peter only two letters. Paul could be tempted to be proud. And this humbling experience is to keep Paul away from spiritual pride. Perhaps there's nothing so more terrible than spiritual pride. Pride is terrible, but spiritual pride is even worse. And my dear friends, as we survey church history, we come to see how God graciously dealt with his servant, his most eminent servant. John Wesley, one of the greatest Christian leaders in the 18th century England, he had an abusive wife. People literally adored John Wesley. But when he got home, his wife would beat him up. And people have gone to his home and they saw his wife pulling his hair, dragging him. Now what a humbling experience. He didn't divorce his wife because it was not right. Imagine John Wesley got an abusive wife. What would people be talking about? He'll be carrying the shame, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian America's ever produced. Under him, the Great Awakening. He was a great philosopher as well. In God's providence, he was kicked out by his own congregation. After those revivals, after the church in Northampton became a well-famous church, he was asked to leave. They sacked him, literally. And those people, his leading opponents, were actually his own close relatives. It was his cousins who kicked him out. And he was an older man, he couldn't get a job, and he said, well, I've got a large family, I think I've got 10 or more children. I think every one of them was a girl, yes? No. One son, but all the rest girls. And everybody's also got so many sisters, I think 8, 9, 10, whatever. And he was so humiliated. Couldn't get a job, couldn't support his family, and then to add insult to injury, they kicked him out, but they said, well, we haven't got a new pastor yet, how about you stay here, and you come along to preach in our church, Sunday by Sunday. We tell you next Sunday you come. Now that's so humiliating. Now coming to us, my dear friends, let me ask you, do you have some sort of troublesome weakness in you? Have you? Some sort of troublesome weakness? Whatever that may be, it's personal, it's troublesome. Dear friends, it is to keep us humble and dependence on God. It is for our good. Remember, we learned in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that for the Christian believer, there's no wasted suffering. But another thing, it is that Paul may experience the special presence of God. Verse 8. Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. That's Paul's prayer. He asked three times. Undoubtedly, it was very agonizing prayer. Three times, he begged the Lord, take this away. God's answer in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's answer to Paul says, no. I'm going to let the thorn in the flesh to stay in your flesh for the rest of your life. What? No? No. And then ask again. 3 times, but only ask 3 times. And God says, instead of taking it away, I'm going to give you sufficient grace to cope. Because my strength, you're going to experience in your weakness. You are going to experience my strengthening grace. You are going to experience my power. You are going to know my presence. And that's why Paul says in verse 9, therefore most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Did Paul feel easy and comfortable in those infirmities and weaknesses and troubles? No. It was painful. It was terrible. But it was in the midst of those weaknesses and troubles that Paul is given Christ's special presence. My dear friend, Christianity is not just mere sound doctrines. Even though sound doctrines are essential and indispensable and fundamental, we must have sound doctrines. They're the pillars of our faith. They're the foundation. They are not to be compromised. But the Christian faith is more than just sound doctrines. It is also personal union with Christ and communion with Christ in His strength and graces. The Christian faith is a living relationship with the living Lord. It's what we call communion. Common union. And friends, let me ask you, how are you living? How are you living day by day? Is it in your own strength? You say, well, I'm a strong person. I'm healthy. I've got my resources. Is it in your strength by your own resources? Or have you come to know something of this divine enablement, this presence of the Lord Jesus in your life, in your work? I remember years ago, many years ago, for some reason we have a half a dozen of architecture students. Remember one of the most senior among them, he said, well, Pastor, over the past week, I have a long battle. I did not sleep for so many nights. And he said, but the Lord was with me. It's very touching, isn't it? We may be tempted to say, well, you have to skip your sleep for so many nights, maybe because you were wasting time not to do your assignment beforehand. But he meant it with all his heart. It was so difficult. Not being able to go to sleep and keep on doing assignments, I think. But the Lord was with me. It was the Lord Jesus and me together doing that project. Well, what a blessed thing to know the presence of the Lord in one's life and to experience Christ's help and the sweet communion with the Lord Jesus. But friends, I need to tell you this. To know this blessed reality, you must, first of all, let go the control of your own life and let Jesus have your heart.
Have you done so already? If you are still holding your life in your hand, if you are still saying, well, I would not like to let go. I would like to control my life. I don't like Jesus to take over my all. You are not going to know this. We must say with John Calvin, to God, I bring my heart to you, O God, promptly and sincerely. Will you not do this right now? Take your heart, go to the Lord God, and say to God, well, I bring my heart to you, now and sincerely. One final thing I want to say, and then we'll finish. Only a short while ago, I wrote this saying of Robert Bruce. There are so many Robert Bruce in Scotland, but this one is the most famous one. He was a second generation Scottish reformer. He was of noble birth. When King James, the King James Bible, went to Denmark to get a wife, he was appointed to be regent of Scotland. He was taking care of Scotland. But the Lord called him to ministry, to faithfulness, and he had a very difficult life. And Robert Bruce says, just as bread and water are indispensable to physical life, so affliction and the cross are indispensable to spiritual life. I pause when I read that. Really? Just as bread and water are indispensable to physical life, so troubles, affliction, difficulties, and suffering are essential to the spiritual growth of the Christian. Are they essential? They are, says Bruce. Does this frighten you? Will you say, well, this is too scary. I just want a nice and easy Christianity. But my dear friends, a Christianity without a cross is no Christianity. There's no nice and easy Christianity in the world. The heart of the Christian faith is Christ's suffering and death for sinners and his victory over sin and death by his resurrection. And those who are in Christ, those who believe in him, they belong to him and they are united to Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. There's no allowance in the New Testament that you can only believe in Jesus as your Savior, that you are not united to his death and resurrection and suffering. There's no such a deal. When one believes in Jesus, he believes into Christ, he or she is united to Jesus in his death and suffering and resurrection. And dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, we still have the same Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We still have the same communion and union with Christ as Paul had with Christ in his sufferings and troubles and ministry. The same Lord today and forever. Let us pray. O Lord our God, when we think of affliction and suffering, we naturally shrink back. But Lord, give us grace to believe in your goodness and mercy. Give us courage
to embrace your purposes for us. We worship you for your faithful. You are merciful. You are good. And your love endures forever. Strengthen our faith that we may prove your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.